I began last week in the morning talking about false friends in translation, and for example, the word mobbing doesn't mean the same in English as it does in German, and can lead you astray. Interestingly, it was almost prophetic, because the next day in the Elfautzet there was a little article about how some group for the defense of the German language has given you an alternative to mobbing. I think it's meuten is what you should say instead of the English expression. But today I'm starting with a true friend, a hobby horse. To get on one's hobby horse is the same in German and English, ein Steckenpferd haben. It means a sort of favorite topic of conversation, according to my dictionary, a preoccupation. I think in English it has overtones of being slightly obsessed by something. You can't stop talking about it. Sometimes it's because it's good news. I imagine that any England, may I mention this, excuse me, but we don't often have something to get excited about. Any England rugby fans who were in the stadium in Paris last night to watch us beat France in the closing minutes will be telling that story for years to come, boring their children and their children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. We get excited by good news and we want to share it with others. And it works the other way around too. There are people who are so concerned about bad news that they feel like have to share it with others. I suppose the contemporary example of that might be Al Gore, who won the Nobel Peace Prize this week for his Inconvenient Truth about climate change. He's so concerned about the bad news that he can't be silent about it. And I think all of us have at least one topic, which is our hobby horse. You may think you don't have one, but just ask one of your close friends what it is, and they'll tell you. And for those of us who follow Jesus Christ, it's pretty clear what one of our hobby horses ought to be. The gospel, that jargon word we use for the message about Jesus. It simply means good news that needs to be proclaimed. But the trouble is, we're not always as eager to make it known as we might be. It's rare for us to be so excited about Jesus Christ that we want to share it with all and sundry. So I thought on our anniversary Sunday, it would be good for us to focus on the gospel, the gift of the gospel, to remind us what it's all about, why Jesus came, why we're here, why we come together week by week. It was actually a suggestion of our outreach task group that we should have a sermon on this topic, so I hope that they will be satisfied. But in a sense, we hardly need a special sermon on this topic, because both of these sermon series we're doing at the moment, the morning and in the evening, are both very clearly reminding us what the good news is. So really I'm wanting to draw some strands together from recent sermons, and we'll start with those first few chapters of Mark's Gospel we've been looking at in the morning. You could sum these first three chapters up with the expression, the good news experienced. There's all this excitement as Jesus arrives on the scene. There's all this anticipation and hints of who this is going to be, the Son of God, the long-awaited King promised by the prophets and so on, one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, not just with water. And when he begins to speak, what he speaks is good news. He proclaims the gospel, we're told. He proclaims the good news that the kingdom of God has drawn near, and he calls for a response. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Actually, it's more than the kingdom. It is actually God's King himself that has drawn near. But Jesus doesn't say that directly. He lets people draw their own conclusions. And he doesn't just leave it at talking about the kingdom, but proclaiming it. He demonstrates it. He gives people a taste of what life in the kingdom will be like. He enables them to experience a foretaste of it. He demonstrates that the kingdom means freedom. Freedom from sickness, from the power of unclean spirits, from religious rules and regulations which actually keep people from God instead of helping them to get close to him. He demonstrates that his kingdom means forgiveness. We think of that paralyzed man who was brought in expecting Jesus to heal him. And what did Jesus say first and foremost? Your sins are forgiven. He demonstrates that being in his kingdom means being part of a new people, a new family. In a sense, he redefines what it means to be God's people. Do you remember he deliberately chose his 12 disciples for the new people of God that is created around him? And then later in the same chapter, he says, "My mother and my brothers are those who do God's will." He redefines family around himself. So in all this, he's sort of giving a living illustration of the kingdom life, of the newness and joy of the kingdom that he spoke of in that parable about the wineskin. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he, and we can be sure that Jesus is meant here, pours new wine into new wineskins. It must have been an exciting time to be alive and to be around Jesus. I don't imagine that those who were part of those events, whether they were witnesses and onlookers, or whether they were actors, whether they were people who themselves were healed or set free in one way or another, I don't imagine they found it easy to keep quiet. I imagine it was their hobby horse to talk about all that Jesus was doing. In fact, we know that's the case because there's one leper. Jesus says to him, "Don't tell this to anyone." But the man went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. Well, he may not have been obedient, but it was certainly understandable that he wanted everyone to know about the healing he'd received. So what is it that makes this good news possible? In spite of the opposition which last week we saw has cropped up already. Already the religious leaders are plotting with the political leaders to finish Jesus off. How is it that Jesus is able to go about dispensing forgiveness so freely and to continue this ministry? And that's where we need to switch to what we've been looking at in the evenings, to the letter to the Romans. Different sort of literature. We move from narrative to doctrine, from an account of Jesus' life, a sort of biography, to an explanation of the significance of Jesus. If you want to be there where I quote a few verses, it's page 1130, but it's only a few verses I'll quote. And here I put it under the title, "The Good News Explained." But if you came to the first few sermons and you missed last week, you might be a bit surprised by that heading. You might be forgiven for thinking that the first 2.5 chapters at least are anything but good news. Just let me read you some of the headings. God's wrath, der Zorn Gottes, against mankind. God's righteous judgment. No one is righteous. Now, it wouldn't be fair to say that Paul is on a hobby horse about sin. He doesn't go on about it because it's a favourite topic. But there's some similarity, if you like, with the Gore phenomenon. Al Gore's message is almost entirely negative and bad news, because he knows that until people see how bad the bad news is, they won't take any action to bring about some good news. Now, Paul isn't urging us to do anything to bring about good news. We cannot, in ourselves, bring about the good news of the gospel. But he is like Al Gore in wanting us to see how bad the bad news is. Because it's the bad news which tells us why the good news is good news. If we don't understand the bad news, we won't see why the gospel is good news. And it doesn't need to be explained because it's not immediately obvious. We can't see the bad news with the naked eye. We can't find out or work out for ourselves what the bad news is. There's only one way we can get to know what the bad news is, and that is someone has to reveal it to us. And actually that word reveal comes 3 times in these first chapters. We heard that the wrath of God, the Zorn Gottes, is being revealed in chapter 1, verse 18, being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And we hear there also the reason for the wrath of God to be revealed. Because we humans suppress the truth. That's an interesting way of defining sin, Sünde. But it's true. When God speaks, our tendency is to turn our backs, or at least turn a deaf ear. What God makes known, we tend to reject and even trample it in the dust, preferring, you see, to invent our own truth. We suppress God's truth and make up our own truth about how we're going to live and who God is and what he's like and so on. Later, Paul talks about us exchanging the truth of God, which we suppress, for a lie, which we've invented and called truth. Secondly, we heard that the judgment of God would be revealed. In the present, we experience something of God's judgment even now as he hands us over to our version of truth and lets us live with the truth that we've made up for ourselves. Three times, I think, that expression comes. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. God gave them over to shameful lusts. He gave them over to a depraved mind. A judgment in the present, but far more serious is the greater and final expression of God's wrath in chapter 2, verse 5. You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That is an event far more awesome and terrifying than the most apocalyptic scenario from the global warming team. So that's the downside, the bad news that helps us to see why the good news is good news. Because thirdly, we hear of the righteousness of God being revealed. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And later, but now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. Now, you may think the revelation of God's righteousness may not be such good news. You may think, well, won't that make things worse? Isn't that just putting the knife in even further? Won't it be like an accusing finger, making it clear how far we fall short of God's righteousness? How far we are from being right with God as we ought to be. But listen to the next verse to understand what is meant by this righteousness of God and what happens to this righteousness of God that is revealed. Verse 22 of chapter 3. This righteousness from God, diese Gerechtigkeit Gottes, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So the righteousness that's being made known isn't like a mountain that's impossible for us to climb, or a finger pointing in accusation that we've fallen short of God's righteousness. It's a gift, a geschenk, to be received. It is the gift of the gospel. It may help you to imagine it this way. Think of a soldier facing court-martial, Kriegsgericht, I think that's called. He knows he's guilty, and the crime is as serious as it gets in the army. Mutiny. He expects to be declared guilty and handed a document with a sentence on it. But instead of that, the judge comes forward and pins a medal to his chest, a medal for outstanding service. And he thinks there must have been a mistake, a mix-up. I must have got the medal that was meant for someone else, that someone else had earned by their courage, by their outstanding conduct. And sure enough, when he turns it over and looks on the reverse, he sees the name engraved on the back, along with his. Won by, and it's another name. But then it says, one on behalf of, and it's his name. If you like, he's been given the medal, and with the medal comes the reputation, the ruf, of the friend of his who'd actually won it. And of course, that illustration doesn't work in real life. You can't win a medal for someone else in any army, I don't think. You can't have the reputation for courage of another soldier transferred to you. But it is rather like that, what Paul is describing here. A medal pinned to our chest says, righteous one. Which we know isn't true. We know the secrets of our hearts. But if we turn over and look on the reverse, the mystery is revealed. Won by Jesus Christ, on behalf of Martin or whoever it might be. It is a gift from him to us. In essence, this is the gift of the gospel, the gift of righteousness. The good news that what we couldn't do for ourselves, Jesus did for us on the cross. And when you consider quite how much he did, good news is a good understatement. He took the wrath and the judgment on himself so that we would not need to face it. We would face the judge, and if we're Christians, we will face the judge on that last day with the reputation of Jesus shining through. There's a song, a more recent song, has this line, this the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. All we have to do to receive this gift is trust in what Christ has done on our behalf. This gift comes through faith, we're told, through trusting in Christ. And very briefly, remember the results of what Christ has done. We were condemned, but we have been forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And think back to Mark's gospel, and that was illustrated for us. The paralyzed man and Levi, the tax collector and sinner. And Jesus says, I've come to reach sinners. Sorry, I can't remember the exact words. Typical. I have not come to, what is it? I've not come to heal the sick. Oh, I can't find Mark now. My bookmark's gone. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Condemned, but now forgiven. We were imprisoned, but we've now been set free. Again, the picture used here is of those who've been in slavery to sin, who are set free in Christ. Again, we think back to Mark's gospel and the illustration in life. People oppressed by evil spirits and under the dominion of Satan in one way or another, set free. Imprisoned, but set free. Alienated from God, I think that would be something like entfremdet, but now reconciled, versöhnt. Again, that explains another aspect of Jesus' ministry. I talked of him redefining what it means to be one of God's people, to be part of a family. It means being part of the family that is reconciled to God through what Christ has done. So if we want a glimpse of life in the kingdom, we need to read Mark. The experience is described there. And that's where we're heading. If Jesus is Lord of our life, if we are wearing the medal that he won for us. And if we want to know how that is possible, Romans, keep listening as it puts us in the picture and explains things to us. We need, you see, experience of the gospel, of the good news, and an explanation of the good news. I don't expect there's anyone here who's a Christian who didn't need both those aspects as you came to faith. You needed to experience it in your life and in seeing it in others. You needed to have it explained. You need to understand what Christ had done for you. Sometimes the understanding comes before the experiencing, and sometimes the other way around. Probably more often, the experience comes first. And that'll be the same for others who've not yet come to faith. But for other people to come to faith, if you like, there's a missing link, or a link that's all too often missing. Where can people go for an experience of the kingdom today? Where do people look if they want to see the good news of Christ lived out? Well, it should be to us Christians. But all too often, we're the missing link. And to whom can people turn who want an explanation of what all this stuff about Jesus means? Well, again, it should be to us Christians, but all too often, we're the missing link. But it is God's intention that through us, Jesus continues his work in the world today, extending his kingdom one by one as people acknowledge him as Lord. And remember what we, if you're in home groups, looked at in the Acts of the Apostles this week. Jesus provides all that we need to continue his ministry. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Join a home group and find out what that looked like in practice over the next few weeks. So what will it mean for us not to be a missing link, but to be the active link in helping people come to Christ? Well, we need to provide opportunities for people to experience the good news. Believe it or not, that very often does happen naturally. As people spend time with Christians, they notice there's a difference. Not because we're marvelous and wonderfully righteous, but because the power of Christ is dwelling in us. And that does get noticed, possibly more than we realize a lot of the time. It's something that's individual and also corporate. I think it's a very powerful witness to the power of Christ when a church community of people who have nothing much in common and from all sorts of different backgrounds come together and live together in unity and enjoy being together. That is the Holy Spirit at work, which will strike people. So we need to make sure we let the Holy Spirit work in our lives individually and as a community, and let it show to others. And that may mean being creative, creating opportunities where others can experience with us something of what it means to be followers of Christ. Maybe just hanging out more with those who are not yet Christians. And secondly, we need to seek opportunities to explain, perhaps create opportunities for people to hear the good news explained. It's a great pity if we get to a point where most of our friends are already Christians. Christians are not left in this world to live in a holy huddle, just enjoying ourselves with good news that is meant for everyone. We need to work at getting to know and being available to and being friends to those who aren't yet believers. May mean sometimes we have to be bold in asking questions or challenging views of others. It may mean at times inviting people to an event or to a course, like our Christianity Explored course, where other people do the explaining of the good news for us. But it might also mean, for many of us, getting better equipped to explain it for ourselves. How well would you do if a friend did say to you, "What is it you believe? Why are you a Christian?" And the point of... You might want to just take him out, Matthias, because I'm getting distracted. Do you want to take him out? Thanks, sorry. I just wanted to say that the course that Catherine Robinson has just been running, the first time, I hope it'll be the first of many times, called Lost for Words, is a chance to to find out how you can be able to talk about your faith naturally, which many of us don't find that easy. And those who are on it are saying it's a very good course, so when it comes up again next time, think about it. There's one for Aussetzung, for us to be a place where people experience the good news and have it explained. We need to be people who live the good news. And living the good news of Jesus Christ in a world which is, by and large, rejecting him, won't always be easy. In fact, it'll usually be difficult because we swim against the tide, which is pushing in the other direction. So there will be a cost involved. Time, our energy, our emotion, our money at times. And the question will be again and again, are we willing to pay the cost so that others can hear the good news? But along with the cost, there is great joy along the way. This is what we're made for. As human beings, we're made to, as it says in our mission statement, we are called by God to be a holy people who glorify God and enjoy him forever. God does intend us to enjoy being his people and being with him and having a foretaste of the kingdom. So let's make sure that those people who are seeking, those people who come amongst us in the hope of getting a taste of the new wine of the kingdom, don't end up going away feeling they've drunk some musty water from an old wineskin. Let's make sure that the new wine of the kingdom is something we're enjoying and experiencing ourselves as we offer our lives to God. If we have the time before the children invade us, we're going to hear a reading now. What was that? We're going to hear a reading by Don for us just to reflect on. A time of silence when there'll be some quiet music to think about what is my response to this. And in that time, you'll see a piece of liturgy go up on the screen for us to look at and think about during that time of silence. And then we'll say it together.
Reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 to 21. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.